Well, do you remember this photo? It was taken on VJ Day, Times Square, not too far from here, by a man named Alfred Eisenstadt. It's known as VJ Day in Times Square, or also known as The Kiss. When the news broke that Japan had surrendered, signaling the end of World War II, crowds flooded into the streets all across America. In Times Square, a young sailor swept a nurse into his arms and planted a kiss on her. And a man, as I said, by the name of Alfred Eisenstadt, was there with his trusty camera to capture it at just the right moment. This picture became a part of American culture because it captured the joy and the euphoria of that moment. Really, with, you know, they say a picture paints 1,000 words, or captures 1,000 words, whatever the saying is. It really does. It captures here for us the joy of that moment. I didn't live through that moment, but I can see the joy of that moment, VJ Day. Well, the same exact sense of joy and euphoria, I think, exists behind the scenes of Psalm 18. When you read Psalm 18, it really is kind of like David's VJ Day. If you look at the title here of Psalm 18, it says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." So that's the title. Most of the psalms we've looked at in this series have not had a title, but this one has probably one of the longest in the Psalter. And it indicates for us that this song was sung by David on a day when all his enemies in general, and Saul in particular, were put down, and David was victorious. And so you can actually, one other thing you need to know is that you can find this psalm almost word for word, there's a few minor differences, at the end of 2 Samuel. So 2 Samuel tells the story of David's life, and so this psalm is actually right in the historical narrative of his life, and it occurs in chapter 22, which is the end of David's life. So you think about all the struggles and conflicts that David had over the course of his kingship, and this is a psalm that is recorded there near the end of his life. And there, you really get the feeling that there was just a sense of rescue, a sense of relief, a sense of rest, a sense of joy and euphoria at God at last putting down all his enemies. And so, as I said, there's more material in this psalm than we could probably cover in one Sunday together. But that's okay, because there's really only one major thing that I want you to take away from this psalm. The one thing I want you to take away is what I have up here on the screen. How you fight your battles will determine how you celebrate your victories. This was sort of the thing that God touched my heart with this week from this psalm. You know, if you fight your own battles in such a way that you did it in your own strength, in your own power, then when it comes to the day of victory, there's nothing left but to praise yourself. But, you know, as we've been working our way through here, chapter by chapter through the first 25 Psalms, we have encountered lament after lament of David, where David is surrounded by his enemies. And as he's surrounded by his enemies, he's calling out to God with a lot of the language that he uses here on the day of victory. Look at the first couple verses here. He says, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. I love you, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." That's a lot of descriptive words. But I think the thing that makes this so powerful in the life of David is that David didn't just say these things on the day of victory. And we've seen this, haven't we? As we've been as we've been encountering lament after lament, David called God his rock, his fortress, his stronghold. When he was in the valley, when he was surrounded, he was calling out to God for strength. He was calling out to God for protection. And so how you fight your battles will determine how you celebrate your victories. And we see here that David is celebrating this day of victory not as a party to himself, not as a pat on his back, but as an opportunity to glorify God for what he has done in his life. So we see here in these first three verses that the celebration really begins. And David starts by expressing his love for the Lord. His love for the Lord. David doesn't just love the benefits that the Lord has shown him, but he loves the Lord himself. You know, today is Mother's Day, if you didn't catch the message. Right? Better not see anybody reaching for their phone real quick to leave themselves a message. Today is Mother's Day, and on Mother's Day, we honor our mothers. And we do this not just because we love the benefit that our mothers provide for us. It's wonderful as all the things that mothers do for their children. We honor our mothers because we love them and because they love us. There's a relationship there. And I think that when we think in terms of our relationship with the Lord, we can really think through a lot of benefits, a lot of blessings that God pours out on us. And yet, how tragic it is to love the gifts that God gives, but not to love the giver of the gifts, God himself. When the Lord of the universe stoops down into your life and he rescues you, you called upon him for strength, you cried out to him to be your protection, and he actually answers your prayer. He stoops down, he rescues you from your enemies. The only appropriate response to that is to not just take that rescue from him, but to also give back to him praise, to give back to him love. It's a relationship. It's a relationship. Would you describe yourself as having a loving relationship with God? Do you have a relationship with God that goes beyond what he does for you? Do you love him merely for his gifts, or do you love the Lord himself? One author put it this way. He said, many people do not love God even though God has rescued them from danger. Think about this. For instance, Judas Iscariot. Judas was in the boat with the rest of the disciples when they were about to drown. You ever think about that? He was rescued by Jesus. Yet Judas did not love Jesus. He loved money and helped himself to the money bag. Many people today have experienced wonderful answers to prayer when God rescued them, but they still do not love him. They prayed for healing and God healed. They prayed for a son who was away at war and God brought him safely home. They prayed for God to help them make the mortgage and God provided money just in the nick of time. Yet in all of this, they do not say with David, I love you, O Lord, my strength. Loving God is the one unmistakable mark of God's people. God's people not only receive his blessings, they genuinely love him. You know, our purpose statement here at our church is OBBC exists to make disciples of Christ who connect with God, others, ministry, and the lost. And that first point of connection with God, don't skip over that. That is what we're talking about here. It is so important to have that primary connection with the Lord where you know him, he has rescued you, and you love him in return. It's intended to be personal. I just love how David here, as he's listing all these descriptors of the Lord being his fortress and his strength and his rock, how he doesn't just say that God is a fortress or a God or a rock or a stronghold. He says he is my stronghold, my rock. Can you join David in saying that, that God is yours and that you are his? Remember, how we fight our battles will indicate how we celebrate our victories. I think another way to say that is your victory celebrations are telling. Last night I was playing a game with one of my sons, and for the first time, he beat me. And the joy on his face was incredible. I mean, he was so full of joy, he actually fell on his back on the ground and just started kind of wiggling around saying, yes, 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 I beat my dad, I beat my dad. You can probably guess which son that was. Now, you know, I love victory celebrations. As you guys know, I'm coaching soccer right now, and I've noticed this season that it's amazing that anytime there's a little bit of a reason to celebrate this season, the kids just stop and they start dancing. They start doing all these little dance moves. And I asked my son, I said, why is everybody doing this? Why is everybody dancing so much? And apparently there's some video game out there called Fortnite. Maybe you've heard of it, maybe you haven't. But in this video game, you know, you're out doing your thing, building forts, doing, you know, fighting the enemy. And when you feel like you've done a good job, you just stop, and right there you do a little celebration in the game. And all the kids out there right now, this is like it's a huge fad. All the kids out there right now are mimicking this video game and doing all these little victory dances out on the soccer field. I love victory celebrations. And, some people don't like them in the game of football, but I think they're kind of fun. But sometimes you'll see someone score a touchdown or, you know, have a great feat in the game of football, and they'll respond one of two ways. Maybe they'll thump their chest and kind of like pump themselves up and look at me kind of a thing. And sometimes people stop and they point up to heaven and they redirect the praise to the Lord. And I really think that that's what David is doing here in this psalm. Right? It's victory day, and it's time to celebrate, time to do a little dance, time to sing the praises of the victory. And instead of thumping his chest and saying, look what I've done, he's pointing up to heaven and saying, look at what God has done in my life. He is my God. I love him, and he has protected me. And so in the next large chunk of this psalm, I kind of envision people saying, seeing David doing his little dance and singing his song and saying, David, what happened? Tell me the story of how God delivered you. And that's exactly what David does in the next section here from verses 4 through 19. And the first three verses of that, verses 4 through 6, David describes his descent into the grave. Now remember, this is poetry. Let's just reread those verses, starting verse 4. He says, the cords of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. And in my distress, I called upon the Lord, to my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. So here David is, he's picturing his all these struggles he's having with his enemies, almost as if there are tentacles or cords of the grave reaching out of the grave and dragging him in alive. And there from the edge of the grave, he calls out to his God. And as he calls out to God, God is stirred. And as God is stirred, he arises, and there's just an incredible display, a theophany, a vision of God delivering David in these next few verses. Now, as you read through verses 7 through 19, you might kind of scratch your head and say, well, I don't remember this actually happening in the Old Testament where God came down and made the mountains tremble and smoke going up from his nostrils and sort of God appearing himself. And my answer to that is, well, remember, this is a poem. This is poetry, and David is poetically describing for you the unseen. We have faith in an unseen God. And God has wrought this wonderful victory in David's life, and he's taking what he has seen with spiritual eyes, seeing that it was God behind his deliverance, and he is painting a picture for you in vivid, high definition that it was God himself who came to the rescue. And the language in here, it reminds me of the Exodus when God redeemed his people out of Egypt. It reminds me of the conquering of the promised land when God worked in and through Joshua to subdue all of the enemies of his people and to plant them into that land. This is the kind of language that David is using. And I wonder, why does he do that? I believe that he's using this language of redemption. He's borrowing the language of redemption, the language of the saints of old, and applying it to his own life and to the redemption that God has worked for him. He's saying, my father's redeemer has become my savior too. You know, I've jokingly said before that I want my kids to have a boring testimony. You know what I mean by that? I mean by that, I really don't want for them to undergo the painful courtship with rebellion and sin that makes for an interesting testimony. What a blessing it is to be spoon-fed the gospel from the time that you're in the cradle, you know, growing up as a child. What a blessing it is to grow up in the teaching and the admonition of the Lord and to respond to him wholeheartedly from your youth. But listen to me. No testimony of God's deliverance is boring. I wonder if there were people in David's life that would have listened to him, borrowing from the language of the Exodus and saying, oh, come on, David. You mean to tell me that God moved in your life in this way? I mean, God did do some pretty amazing things in David's life, don't get me wrong. But he maybe didn't show up with quite this vividness of what he's describing here in Psalm 18, right? He's describing for us so powerfully that which is unseen. And it just occurs to me that there are many of us here who maybe could learn a lesson from this, right? When we tell our testimony to someone else what God has done in your life, take a cue from what David has done and paint a picture of what cannot be seen by others. Your testimony is not boring. The God of the universe has rescued you from even if it's from things like pride or selfishness or religious pride, and any of those things, maybe what you might call a respectable sin that makes for an uninteresting testimony, right? God has done that. If God has softened your heart and delivered you from whatever sins may have been in your life, it is not boring. It is a wonderful redemption, and we need to paint these high-definition pictures of God's redemption for other people to see. Are you excited about your testimony? Are you excited about what God has done for you? How do you get excited about it? I mean, maybe sometimes we need to wake up to what God has done in our lives. I know for myself, the way that I get excited about it is just by marinating in the gospel. I used to think that the gospel was just for people to get saved, but no, gospel's for Christians too. You come back to it again and again. It's not just the foundation, it's what we stand in. And as we meditate on the gospel and are reminded that God rescued me, that he sent his son to die on the cross for me, that's not boring. That's an incredible testimony that the world needs to hear. And so That's an encouragement to myself, and hopefully it's an encouragement to you to be amazed at what God has done. If he rescued you as a prodigal son, praise God. If he's rescued you as the elder brother, self-righteous, that stayed at home and thought he had it all together, then praise God for that and tell that story with all your heart. How you fight your battles will determine how you celebrate your victories. If Jesus has rescued you, then you will honor him with your lips in your salvation. Thirdly, not only does David tell what happened, but he says why it happened. Why it happened. And this is where it gets a little bit confusing to us as Christians, because look at verse 20. Look at verse 20. David gives an answer to the question, David, why did this happen? Why did God deliver you? Look at verse 20. He says, "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me." What do we do with verses like that? How can David say this kind of thing? Doesn't he understand that we are all sinners? That there's no one righteous, no, not one? Well, my answer to that is yes, he did, because David wrote that verse that I just quoted back in Psalm 14 that we studied a couple weeks ago. So we know that David understood his sinfulness, and keep in mind that this psalm was written near the end of David's life. And David, in his life, he sinned in some pretty big, spectacular ways that we know about, in his sin with Bathsheba, covetousness, adultery, and murder. Right? So David knew that he was a sinner, yet he was a sinner saved by grace, and he was clinging to the grace of God just like we do. He was in a posture of repentance towards the Lord. And so how can he say this? How can he maintain his righteousness as the reason for why God delivered him? We were talking about this week in our Connect group. I think the reason that we have a hard time identifying with verses like Psalm 18:20 is because we've never been a king. We've never been viciously slandered and attacked the way that David has. We've probably never had anyone seeking our lives, at least hopefully you haven't. But David, he was repeatedly attacked in his position of leadership as the king of Israel. He was repeatedly attacked. He was viciously slandered, lied against, hated. His enemies would often come to him and reason with him. David, if God loves you, if you really are the anointed one, the anointed king of Israel, then why is this happening to you? Why is God allowing these things to happen to you? It's the problem of evil, basically. Why do good things happen to those who seek God, who seek righteousness? And meanwhile, you look out and you see those who are ignoring the Lord, those who are living in wickedness, that seem to be flourishing. And so David put up with this for years of taunting, of where is your God? Why doesn't he come and deliver you? And we have seen this in the laments that we've covered again and again and again. And David here on the day of victory is basically maintaining this point that God will in fact one day make everything right. Not because David is sinless, but it is true that those who seek the Lord for protection, those who seek to walk in his ways of righteousness, will one day find that God will come and rescue them. And on the flip side, even though the wicked seem to be flourishing and it seems like God doesn't notice what they're doing, God doesn't see, he does see, and one day he will deal with them as well. Right? So David had to put up with this for years, and here he is on a day of victory, and he says, "You see, I was right. Those who seek the Lord, those who seek protection in him, they will be saved." And that's what David is doing here. He says, why? Someone asked, why did this happen? It's because God is just, and God will reward those who seek him, who seek righteousness, and he will punish those who do not seek him and who run after wickedness. God ultimately saves the righteous and destroys the wicked. And isn't that God-glorifying news? And then David goes on here in the psalm to describe this principle of, I guess what I would call principle of reciprocity, that eventually you will reap what you sow. Let's just read those verses together in verses 25 through 27. Speaking to the Lord, he says this, "With the merciful you show yourself merciful, with the blameless man you show yourself blameless. With the purified you show yourself pure, and with the crooked you make yourself seem tortuous. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down." That's that principle that we were just talking about. And it's why God eventually will save the righteous. He will set the record straight. Fourthly, in the next section of scripture here, I envision someone coming to David and asking, where did the strength, David, that you have for this battle come from? Where did it come from? Where did this victory arise from? You know, it occurs to me as I was thinking about this particular passage of scripture that David was a pretty awesome warrior, wasn't he? I mean, he had his band of mighty men, and God had done some pretty amazing victories in and through him, and oftentimes people would praise David himself for those victories. And instead of thumping his chest and saying, "Look how strong I am that I beat down these guys," he instead deflects the praise back up to God and gives him the glory for the victory. Look at here verses 31 and 32. He says that it is God who both strengthens and equips him. He says, "For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God, the God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless?" David deflects all glory to God. He says, "It was God who made me fast like a deer, skilled in my hands, strong to bend the bow. It's God in reality who was the shield to protect me in the battle. He's the reason I never slipped to my own destruction. He's the reason I was able to overtake my enemies." And so where does your strength come from to face your day? Where do you receive your equipping from? If it's God's armor that gives you strength and equipping, then all the praise and glory for your life will go to him. How's your prayer life going? Have you picked up the sword of the Spirit lately? Have you put on the Lord Jesus and his righteousness, salvation, truth, and peace? Or are you living and going through your days in your own strength? You know, there's probably no better illustration than putting on the armor of God than the story of David and Goliath. David goes before the king, King Saul. He's just a boy at the time. And the king offers him his kingly armor to put on. And you know the story, don't you? David rejects that and instead decides to trust in the Lord. And as it turns out, the Lord was all the armor that he needed. And I would suggest to you, too, that no matter what other measures you're taking to protect yourself in this life, the Lord is the protection that you truly need. He is your armor. He is your strength. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul exhorts the Ephesians to be strong in the Lord. And it's not a command to man up and to, you know, just do it kind of a thing. It's a command to be strengthened by the Lord, to come to him in weakness and to find your strength in him. Well, lastly here, David sort of wraps things up with a little concluding praise. And I just love verse 46, where he says, "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. In closing, I just want to challenge you to take a look at your life as we enter into the time of invitation. Don't let this time just kind of slip by. It's a special time of the week as we've been meditating on the Word of God and singing His praises. Try to be sensitive to what God may be speaking to you, how He might want you to respond to His Word. And as I said, the main thing I want you to walk away with this morning is this question, or this principle. How you fight your battles will determine how you celebrate your victories. Your celebrations tell a lot about what you're trusting in. You're in a spiritual battle that you cannot win. There are forces of darkness aligned against you. You are in probably greater need of being clothed with God's righteousness than you can possibly even fathom. Don't try to fight your battles, especially your battle for salvation, on your own. Let me encourage you to run to Jesus. He's a rock. He is a rock for you. You know, in just a moment, we're going to sing the old hymn, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. You know, for many years, I sang that song and never thought about what does cleft even mean? If He's the Rock of Ages who's cleft for me, what does that mean? It means that He was broken for you, right? To cleave is to divide, it's to split. And He is a rock, as David says here, but isn't it amazing that the rock came down from heaven for you and He was cleft for you? You know, the man who wrote that hymn, Rock of Ages, his name, it was a guy, but his name is Augustus Top Lady, kind of an unusual name. But Augustus was apparently traveling in the country one day when a storm came upon him and he was forced to take shelter in a great cleft of the rock. And that great rock at some point in the past had been split or cleft in such a way that there was a shelter underneath it. And isn't it amazing, like I said, that when we think about God, who is the rock, that He was cleft in such a way that we can seek a shelter under Him and find salvation for our sins. As Augustus Toplady was waiting for the storm to pass, he reflected on the situation he was in spiritually, and the words of the hymn began to form in his mind. And then looking down at his feet, he discovered a playing card that had been left by somebody on the ground. And so he picked it up and he recorded these words. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. I love the third verse of this hymn. Wish I could read for you all the words, but like I said, we're going to sing them in just a moment. The third verse of Rock of Ages paints such a beautiful picture of repentance. If you ask, Pastor Sam, what does it look like to repent? The third verse of this hymn paints such a wonderful picture. It says, nothing in my hand I bring. We have nothing to bring to the Lord, nothing in which to boast. But simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Fly to Jesus and be saved today. If you do, you'll be able to celebrate like David. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. You don't write that on the day of victory, my friends, unless you've lived it in the midst of the battle. So if you're in the midst of a battle today, let me encourage you to hang on to hope and to cry out to him who can be your stronghold. Let's pray.